All right, shall we get started? Let me open us in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this new Lord's Day, a day that we can rest from our normal activities, but also rest in the promises that you have given to us in your word. We thank you that they are true and trustworthy, and we ask you to help us to trust in them and to rest in them. Even today, as we continue to look at this incredible letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, help us to see what you want us to see from the portion that we'll look at today. Open our eyes to see the Lord Jesus and the true gospel, for we ask it in his name. Amen. All right. If you have your Bibles, or you want to use the red Bibles, and turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 today. But before we read those verses, let's just remind ourselves of the context of the letter. I won't do this every single time, but as we're getting started, just getting it ingrained into our minds, what it is that, in terms of the context of it. It was a letter written by the Apostle Paul, probably around 49 or 50 A.D., so not long after the resurrection of Jesus. It was a letter that was written likely to a group of churches in the southern part of the area of the world called Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey. Those are churches that, assuming that it was written to those churches in particular, those are churches that Paul and Barnabas had helped to start on their first missionary journey. You can actually read the names of those churches in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And we know that what caused the letter to be written was that Paul had gotten word. We don't know if it was a letter that was written to him or if it was word of mouth, but Paul had been made aware that there were problems that were starting to emerge in these new little house churches that had been started not long before. And the problem that the Apostle Paul was hearing about was serious. It was so serious that the gospel, he felt the gospel was at stake, that the souls of these new converts that Paul and Barnabas had seen come to faith in Christ, their souls were at stake. And so he wrote this letter to call them back to the truth, to call them back to the true gospel, the gospel of God's grace. And also just a reminder, the kind of the way we're going to structure our discussions as we go through the book is we'll remember the context, and then we'll look at the text and see what it says and what it means, and then we'll think about some ways that it can apply to us today. So we're just going to be focused today on verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1, but I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1 down through verse 10. So listen as I read along. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now I'm curious, who has heard of the man named Quintilian? A couple of our classically educated folks. Quintilian lived around 35 to 95 AD. And he wrote something that became very important called the Institutio Oratoria. It was a 12-volume textbook on the theory and the practice of proper rhetoric, talking and writing, speaking correctly. It became the standard. It was the traditional standard. Quintilian had a pretty strong opinion about proper rhetoric. He believed there was a correct style of speaking and in writing, and he despised speeches that began with loud or angry words. This is him speaking. He says, "I do not understand why they should open in such a wild and exclamatory manner. When a man is asked to express his opinion on any subject, he does not, if he is sane, begin to shriek, but endeavors as far as possible to win the assent of the man who is considering the question by a courteous and natural opening." Now, Quintilian was a contemporary of Paul. And we don't know what I haven't did the research to see if he ever spoke about any of Paul's letters, but I guarantee that if he ever read Galatians, he wasn't a fan. Almost every other letter of Paul, after the initial opening, like what we have in verses 1 through 5, in almost every other letter that Paul wrote, what comes next are kind words and some sort of a blessing for those that he was writing to. None of that for the Galatians. Instead, what do we have in verse 6 as his opening? "I am astonished." I am astonished. That word, astonished, the Greek word, has the sense of being utterly shocked, outraged, dumbfounded. One of the commentators that I was looking at this week said it would be like using the British slang expression. Paul was gobsmacked. You know, you get this picture of somebody whose mouth is wide open and, you know, they're covering their mouth with their hands and their eyes are wide open and their eyebrows are up. Like that's kind of the sense here of "I am astonished." Why did Paul react that way? What caused him to be astonished? What do you see in verse 6? What was the cause for Paul's shock and outrage? Liz? Their what?
Quick desertion.
Yeah, they were deserting Christ is what he says, right? The verb there is actually in the present tense. And so the sense there is that it's happening right then. Like it is a present thing that's going on in the life of the churches in Galatia. They are deserting Christ at the moment that Paul is writing those words. And since he's addressing it in the present, the hope is that by hearing Paul's words, by getting this letter, and these churches hearing from the apostle, that they would turn away from deserting Christ, that they would come and turn back to Jesus. And notice, as Liz pointed out, they were so quickly deserting Christ. What does that mean? What do you think that means? Yeah, but specifically the so quickly part. Like, what do you think that's referencing? Yeah, most of the scholars believe that, again, it depends on the date of the letter, but assuming that it was in, you know, close to the time period of 49 to 50 AD, it may have been only a year or so since Paul and Barnabas had been in southern Galatia planting these churches. So we say, he's like, so quickly. I haven't even, I mean, especially in that time of the world, right? A year for us can feel like forever. But everything was slow back then, right? It would take a long time for a letter to get to the Galatians. So he's saying so quickly. And it's possible that as Paul says it that way, he had a particular Old Testament story in his mind. Anybody know what that might have been? Something else that people did so quickly?
Golden calf.
Yeah, Exodus chapter 32. Moses was up on the mountain on Sinai, and he comes down, and the people were already breaking the commandments. they were using a golden calf to worship, right? And this is what it says in Exodus chapter 32. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them." Now, obviously, Paul doesn't reference that directly. I don't know for sure, but certainly that story would have been in Paul's mind. And, it's almost as if he, and perhaps he even taught them that story when he was with them and helping to get the churches started. And maybe it's a little bit of a, hey, like, you're acting like the people at the foot of Mount Sinai when the law was brought. He's not throwing down the commandments like Moses did in anger, but he is, in a sense, angry. He's astonished. He is outraged at what's happening. Already these new converts were turning away from Jesus. They were turning away from the gospel of Jesus. Now, what does Paul say that they were turning to? They were deserting Christ, so they were turning away from Christ. What are they turning to? Eric?
I think that word desertion really helps because it's a military term. To give up on a cause, but also a leader, and to throw down, so to completely shed something. So
yes.
It seems like a scattering to probably choose any kind of gospel or image.
Yes.
Not Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, and what does he say that they're deserting Christ for? Phil?
Well, it's not a complete negation of some hope. They're turning to some other kind of hope.
Yeah. Yeah, he says they're turning to a different gospel, right? Initially, that's what he says. They're deserting Christ. They're turning away from Jesus. And they're turning toward a different gospel. A different good news. Liz?
He basically said what I was thinking, which is like, he says, you're turning to another one, but actually there isn't another one.
Yeah, yeah.
He's looking for other good news, but there is no other. None of the other things are actually.
Yeah. Yeah, he initially says a different gospel, but he doesn't want to be confusing, right? So very quickly, what does he go to? He says, at the beginning of verse 7, he says, not that there is another gospel, right? They're turning to a different gospel, but not there isn't really another gospel that they're turning to. There is no such thing. That point is actually very important. Like, it's an aside, it even shows up that way in the text, the way it's printed in your Bibles. It's kind of an aside. He's like, they're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but they're turning to a different gospel. But it's actually a really important point because there is no other gospel. Right? There is no other true good news.
I'm imagining quotes around different gospels.
Yeah. air quotes. I don't know if Paul would have been a big fan of air quotes or not. But you're right. That fits the feel of it. What the Galatians were turning to, they're turning away from Christ, what they were turning to wasn't some new, different gospel. It was no gospel at all. It was a false gospel, a not true gospel. Now, where did that false gospel come from? What does the text tell us?
False teachers.
What's that?
False
Where do you see that in the text?
If anyone is preaching to the gospel contrary to the unbelieving.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, the other thing you could see is up in verse 7. He just says, there are some. So in other words, we're not given a whole lot of details about where this false gospel was coming from. But he says, there are some who trouble you and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, we'll get a little bit more about who these troublemakers were, who were causing problems in the churches. But it is probably the case that these were not people that were already in the church. So these aren't like people that Paul was involved in during the missionary trip through Galatia. Most of the scholars think that these were probably teachers that had come up from Jerusalem. But people who had come up from Jerusalem who were a part of the church in Jerusalem. So like these aren't, you know, pagan people. These are people, these are churched people, leaders that had come up from Jerusalem to interact with these churches in the southern part of Galatia, potentially Jewish converts. And they you know, get the label of being Judaizers. But right here, all that Paul tells us is that there are some who had come to bring trouble and to distort the gospel of Jesus. Now, that's an interesting word. They're distorting the gospel of Jesus. The word that Paul uses there, the Greek word that he uses for distort, has the sense of altering, but it has a sense of altering with a great contrast, right? So it would be something like water into blood, mourning into feasting, daylight into darkness, right? You see that it's an altering, but it's a contrast, a significant. That's the word that he's using here for distort. It's a strong word. And the point that he's making, these troublemakers, these false teachers, the some who have come to bring trouble and distort the gospel, that they weren't teaching a need for some benign, innocuous, innocent, unimportant change or tweak to what Paul had taught them. No, that's not what was going on. Paul's language here is that they were changing what Paul had taught them with a radical altering, a radical distortion of the true gospel of Jesus.
The New King James uses the word pervert.
Pervert is, yeah, that's a synonym. You could also be used for that way as well. That has a very
sense for the fact that it wasn't a positive thing.
Yeah, I mean that word has a certain connotation in our culture today, but it's an appropriate word if we go back to what it actually means. They were perverting the true gospel. They essentially were changing it, is what Paul's saying, so that it was no longer good news. It was no longer a gospel. Now here's the interesting thing. Now, think about this for a second. I mean, it's clear already. Like, we're not even 10 verses in yet, right? It's very, very, very clear. Paul does not like these false teachers, right? He's upset. He's angry. He's outraged. He's astonished. And he's deeply, deeply concerned with what these teachers are teaching these brand new converts in these house churches in Galatia. But here's the interesting thing. Paul's critique of these false teachers in this letter, his problem with them is not with their Christology. Now, what is Christology? Doctrine of Christ, right? Nowhere in the letter is there significant critique about the person and even the work of Jesus. That's actually probably one of the reasons why they had started falling into this wrong teaching. The language that they were using, that these troublemakers, that these Judaizers were using, they were probably using pretty much the same language with them as Paul had used. Jesus is fully man and fully God. Jesus lived a life of perfect love and obedience. Jesus died on the cross to pay for their sins. Jesus rose from the grave, defeating sin and death forever. There's a call to put your faith in Jesus for salvation. Right? Those are all right, correct things that these Judaizers apparently weren't critiquing with what Paul said. Paul doesn't really say that that's what they were critiquing, that that's what they were saying that needed to be changed. So what was the problem then? If that's not what they were doing, what were they doing?
Adding to the gospel.
Adding to the gospel. We'll get into this more as we get into the letter. They were adding to what was needed for salvation, what was needed to have acceptance with God. In other words, here's what the false gospel is. I'll use air quotes. Jesus plus. Jesus plus. That's what that was the false gospel that they were coming in. It wasn't that they were saying that it's not Jesus. It's just that Jesus wasn't enough. There was something else that had to be added.
That same kind of anger or not the right word, but Jesus addressing the Pharisees, adding extra things.
Some of his most righteous angry words were toward the Pharisees, right? In the New Testament, in the Gospels. So that's a good point. That's a good connection. We know from the rest of the letter what they were teaching was that in order to be saved, in order to be accepted, Jesus plus the Old Testament law. Jesus plus obedience to the Old Testament law. In this case, it had to do with circumcision and certain aspects of other aspects of the law with regard to worship and days to observe and those kinds of things. Well, they'll mention several of those things when we get later in the book. But this is the different gospel. This is the false gospel that Paul is addressing. Jesus plus the Old Testament law. What must have been the case for these new young believers, I mean, think about this. You're in this church, it's new. The people are all of them are brand new converts. You're doing life together, trying to figure out this Christianity thing together. Paul and Barnabas are gone. They left. And now the churches, I'm sure, had leadership within the churches. I'm sure Paul and Barnabas had established some leadership there. But these are all brand new people to the gospel, to the Bible, to God's word, to some degree or another. And now Paul and Barnabas aren't there, and these troublemakers, these false teachers, have come in, and what they're telling them must have sounded plausible enough. It must have sounded good to them in their young, freshly converted ears, because they started to say, oh, like Paul didn't include all of that. But that sounds right. We should be obeying God's law. The Judaizers were just connecting it with salvation and acceptance, right? Paul didn't give you the full gospel. This is the full gospel. The full gospel is Jesus plus, right? There's more. Don't take away Jesus. We need Jesus, but we also need something else if we're going to truly be accepted by God. And the problem is that even though it sounded plausible and maybe even seemed good to the young Christians, the problem was is that it wasn't the gospel at all. Right? There is no other gospel. This is a false gospel. This is a distortion of the gospel. It is a distortion to such a degree that Paul is astonished and outraged. Now, as we get to verses 8 and 9, we can see how serious the distortion was in Paul's mind. Again, look at verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul's point here is that the truth of the message doesn't depend on the credentials of the person bringing the message. It depends. It's dependent on the content of the message. The truth of the message depends on the content of the message, not on the credentials of the one that's bringing the message. Because even if Paul, or let's even go a step further, an angel from heaven, even if Paul or an angel from heaven were to preach and to teach this distorted gospel, or any distortion of the gospel, anything that's contrary to the true gospel, then they should be what? Accursed. Now that's a strong word. Does anybody know or have a guess of what the Greek word that it comes from? You know it. Somebody said it.
Anathema,
anathema is the Greek word. That's the Greek word that means accursed here. The synonym of that Greek word in Hebrew is a word that shows up a lot in the Old Testament. And it means a person or thing being set aside and devoted for destruction. That's what Paul's saying should be the outcome of someone distorting the gospel. They should be set aside and devoted for destruction. Right? You get a sense of how serious this is in Paul's minds? Paul was saying to distort the gospel of Jesus should lead to irrevocable, eternal destruction from God. Liz?
I think that's powerful on its own, but I also think that the way he frames it is really powerful. He's going to go on to sort of talk about his, you know, his credentials, sort of.
Yep.
But I don't know. Maybe I'm struck by impression that, like, in our culture, there's a lot of, in the church, out of the church, like, loyalty to me. Me, your leader, is what matters. And here he's saying, this has nothing to do with me.
That's right.
And if I say this,
I'm deserving of the same end as these false teachers.
Yeah, this isn't about Jesus, this is about the truth.
Yeah.
This isn't about who we're being loyal to Paul.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right. it's reminiscent of this idea of accursed, if to distort the gospel of Jesus, which these guys are doing, means that they should be accursed. That devoted for destruction. The Old Testament passage that comes to mind is Deuteronomy chapter 13, where we're told about what's supposed to happen with a false prophet. Anybody remember? If a prophet is saying, I'm a prophet, and they're prophesying falsely, what was supposed to happen to them? It's not just that they were supposed to be put out of the community. They were to be killed. Right? There's that sense here. Right? That they are to be set apart.
Last week you said that Galatians was one of the first books.
If we go with the earlier date, yeah.
So I'm just finding myself feeling really bad for these Galatians because they really didn't have the Bible. All they have is the Old Testament.
They would have had potentially some letter, some of the early, you know.
I'm just thinking of us in our culture and how to stay focused on God, Christ alone. You know, we quote a scripture, or we have all this wonderful resources.
Yes.
Things people we can listen to, and I'm just thinking, what did they have?
Not much.
How were Paul and Barnabas there?
Yeah.
How much were they able to teach the ones they put in charge? And so I'm kind of struck by how harsh she is, and that's kind of humbling.
Yes.
So I'm kind of sympathetic for these guys because I can see myself. You know?
Yeah, could you all hear her, what she was saying? Yeah, I feel it too, right? And, we don't...
The culture bombarding you, and it's wild.
Well, and all that they were having to... I mean, the fear of persecution, yeah. And the life they lived... a lot more difficult, and no matter what they had, it was a lot less than what we have.
Yeah, Bill and Steve and that have studied, and elders that are well-read, and and I'm just, what do these guys...
Not much.
Yeah.
Not much. And so I think it's a good point. I mean, I think we can feel for them, but we also can't take away from where Paul is coming at them. I mean, the power with which he is coming at them with regard to this. And I think I think as we'll see later in the letter, we've already talked about this as we did a little bit of the intro of Galatians. Paul deeply cares for these people, right? He loves these people. Right now, it really feels like he's angry and upset, and he is. But it is an anger that is driven because he loves them and wants them to believe the true gospel, right? So I think it's a point well taken that we can put ourselves in their shoes and we can feel like... I can imagine reading this for the first time. They probably were kind of looking around at each other and thinking like, what in the world have we done and gotten ourselves... Yeah.
So when he says there are some who want to distort the gospel, and that's not very... clear description as to what their motives were or what their mistakes were. But I kind of echo off of this question, would it have been possible that teachers who did directly know Jesus as the man on earth could have been to Galatia and talked to them too? Or are we always secondary and tertiary teachers to the Galatians at this point?
We don't know.
We're
not told, right? So I think we can imagine that there would have been other potential people that they would have had access to, possibly. But what we do know is that these folks, if the commentators that I've been looking at are correct, these are some kind of leaders from the Jerusalem church that have come up to instruct them. And so they have access to things like that to some degree.
So presumably if they're from the Jerusalem church, they would have been around with the events of the resurrection.
Right. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. And with regard to how does that happen? Like how did they get to this point where this is what they were teaching? Right. We'll come back to that in a second. But
to say the curses are not on the Galatians, but on the false teachers.
That's right.
Yeah. So he's like, he is loving. The reason writing to him is to reel him back.
Yeah, although I would say, if they were led astray entirely such that they weren't believing in Jesus, then they are a curse too. But that's not his point here, right? In verse... Right. If we should preach... If anybody should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be a curse. Now, he says it again in verse 9, right? He says in verse 8, and then he says it again in verse 9. Why did he repeat it?
He really means it.
Right, it's underscoring the severity of what he believes is the offense, right? And just one thing to note, I don't think this is a significant point with regard to the content of the letter, but there is a little bit of a difference between verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 is in what's called the subjunctive, like if anyone should preach to you, right, kind of a hypothetical. In verse 9, it's not hypothetical. If anyone does preach to you another gospel, he's directly at that point addressing what was happening, because people had preached another gospel. He's already stated that, right? It's a false gospel. It's not a true gospel, but there is someone that's preaching a false gospel. He's directly addressing what was happening in the churches. Now, so when we get to verse 10, it probably what verse 10 is about is that it's giving us a sense of what these troublemakers, these opponents, were saying about Paul. As somebody mentioned earlier, we're very quickly going to get into a section of the letter where Paul defends his credentials. And we talked about earlier in the intro that the reason for that is that his credentials were being attacked. And here is kind of a little glimpse of that, most likely, is that he's addressing some of what the attack was saying. And what was the attack against him? What were these troublemakers saying about Paul, according to verse 10?
Paul was out for his own gain.
He's what?
Paul was out for his own gain, because Paul carefully respect and repeats that directly.
Out for his own gain, okay. What's another way you could put it? Say it again. Yeah, he's a people pleaser. That's probably one of the accusations against him. Now, how does that fit? Like, why was he being a people pleaser? Why was he out just for his own gain. What's that?
He's making it too easy.
Paul's making it too easy. How?
By saying you don't have to do all the, circumcision and everything like that, Paul, ceremonial law, just Jesus, he's not.
I think that that's exactly the sense of what we've got here in verse 10. They're claiming that Paul was just in it for, people would like him, please people, maybe just, so that more people would believe. Basically, what their accusation is that Paul wasn't preaching the full gospel. Yeah, you got a good portion of it when Paul and Barnabas were with you. But Paul's more about making sure, everybody's okay with him and not, ticking people off and getting into trouble. And that whole circumcision thing, that's not a whole lot of fun to think about. So that's why he left that off and left off these other Old Testament commandments and things that you have to obey. And what's Paul's response? Paul basically says, listen, if I was trying to please man, I never would have become a servant of Jesus. Right? If I'm more concerned about what other people thought of me, I wouldn't have become a follower of Jesus and do what he says. Because what Jesus says puts me in direct conflict with other people. Right? We know that too, right? Some of you have experienced it firsthand in your places of work and business. And that's Paul's point, right? It's like, please. I want people to like me, but that's not what's driving me. Right? If that's the case, I wouldn't have wanted to give my life to Christ and to serve Christ. No, Paul's plan is to follow Jesus and to love Jesus and to please Jesus. And if that meant that he was going to be hated by others and not liked by others and spoken badly about by others, then so be it. So be it. Eric?
Just to jump back to the character of the congregation in Galatia.
Yep.
And I thought of a piece of this. But do we have a sense of, is it Jew conversions or Gentiles or a mix? And is it possible that some of them just had more of a soft spot for the Old Testament law, in terms of what they were blind to? Let's go back to that one.
I think a lot of, if you look in the commentaries, they can extrapolate and there can be some speculations. We don't have a detailed demographic of this is everybody who were in all of, because it's not just one church, right? It's a number of churches. But I think the sense is that it's probably mostly Gentiles, which again would make sense here if the accusation is that Paul's preaching a truncated gospel, he's not telling you have to be circumcised. That would make sense if these were Gentile believers, right? So again, extrapolation, some informed guessing. But that's probably the sense of what is going on here. And Paul's kind of beside himself. He's like, give me a break. If that's what I was trying to do, I wouldn't be in this. My life could be a lot easier. And I think we can all feel that. Susan, you have your hand up?
Yeah, in chapter 2, there are a couple times it says in verse 14, it says, verse 15, it says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Is he talking about him and Paul, him and Peter who were in verse 14, is he talking to the people he's writing to, which is what it seems like?
We'll talk about it when we get there. It could be the case that there were Jewish converts that were in these churches as well. There's going to be a demographic there that is probably somewhat of a mix. And again, I didn't go through and count how many of the churches are listed in Acts 13 and 14, but there's a number of churches there that are spread out geographically across a fairly good size piece of property. So. Yeah, I've got a couple hands up here. Adrian?
Well, I think that the main emphasis is going to be on why are you wanting to obey the law? Because he has Timothy circumcised, but not to earn favor with God.
Right.
It was because he wanted Timothy to be kind of all things to all people. He was ministering to quite a few Jews.
Exactly.
Whereas he's quite firm on not circumcising Titus.
Right.
because now he has to hold down the fort and make sure that people don't think circumcision is required.
That's right.
For your supplication.
That's exactly right. I mean, Timothy would have been, he would have not had as much credibility with the people. And so Paul did that for that purpose. So that's definitely the case. Daniel?
And what stands out to me is the lengths that we will go to try to do work to fulfill something. Like these Gentile, if it's the Gentiles, not the Jewish Galatians, they're willing to say, I don't want to do the easy thing. I want to actually go further. Yes, sir. It's striking that they want to go that far. And Paul plays on that later when he's the emasculating thing. It's like, how would you not want to take the easier route here?
Yeah.
And believe in grace. But I think it just underscores how we as human beings always, we have a tendency to want to do the harder thing. And the gospel, a lot of times, it's hard to believe how easy it is.
Yeah.
Accept grace. And we want to, Moses, the thing in Deuteronomy, I just listened to a sermon on that, of like, it's hard to believe that we don't have to climb up to heaven or search for it like these, in the old myths.
Yeah.
Like, it's right there in front of us. It's in every hotel. The Bible's right there everywhere we go.
Yeah, that's a good transition into kind of thinking about how we might apply some of this. So I've got several things here that hopefully we'll get to. We'll see. We've got about 15, 20 minutes or so. Here's the first application. What is the gospel? Paul's point was that there's only one. Right? There's only one gospel. And it's of the greatest importance to believe in that true gospel. And if someone preaches or teaches a distorted or altered gospel, they're to be accursed by God. We better know what the true gospel is then. What is the gospel? That's not rhetorical. What is the gospel? David?
Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, by faith, not by works.
Okay. Good. Anybody else want to take a stab? What is the gospel? Jerome?
Yeah, I have two big words, and I'm not sure if the second one actually fits in what you're looking for as a definition. The justified.
Okay.
Would be the word of the gospel in your life, shall live by faith. Thus you're living your sanctification.
Okay. BJ?
I think of what Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 15. Christ is delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then he received it.
So what basically is that you just read? What is Paul doing with that?
Historical and theological, the reality of Christ's death, atoning death, that fulfilled the scriptures.
Yeah.
And then his resurrection.
It is the historical account or summary of what Jesus did.
Right?
Right?
Sin.
Yeah. That's the gospel. It's a declaration. Right? It's a declaration of what Christ did. That's the good news. When we talk about the gospel, that's what we're talking about. The proclamation, the declaration, the pronouncement of what Christ accomplished. His person and his work, finished and completed on the cross. That is the gospel. Right? That's the definition of the gospel. Now, the reason why I throw this up, especially at this church, why ask that question? Shouldn't I just assume we all know what the gospel is? Well, no, right, obviously. I mean, Paul's not assuming it in the churches in Galatia, right? I think even for people that are believers for a long time, we can lose sight of that. And we can start adding other things into what... I agree that there are different ways that we can talk about the gospel, but I'm trying to get us down just to the very foundation, that at its foundation, the gospel is a declaration of the work of Christ, the person and work of Christ. I think we have to at least start there before... before we start using the word gospel in various ways. I mean, some of you have experienced this, and I've kind of joked about this in the past. You can go to a kind of a broadly evangelical Christian bookstore, and you'll find gospel something, all kinds of stuff, right? Gospel breath mints, gospel this. I'm not kidding. Like, I've seen those, right? And again, we can understand on one level what's trying to be said, right? But when we're talking about this gospel, we're talking about Galatians, like, we have to be very careful to make sure that we are talking about what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the person and the work of Jesus and the declaration that we are justified by faith in Christ, right? Randy, did you have your hand up?
He expresses the gospel in verse 3 and 4. Talked about, he kind of summarizes it right there.
Yep.
I think one of the important things there is that the gospel also carries with it the emphasis on glorifying God.
Yes.
And so that's important. Paul, for the sake of saying, I am not trying to glorify myself in America. I think that's, again, part of the temptation that Daniel talked about. Inclination of our hearts is that we want to participate and be a part of that, which ultimately then tries to point to ourselves and the glory of the equation.
Yes. So good point, and I think I want us to separate the gospel from the implications of the gospel, right? And sometimes we get those things intertwined. There are all kinds of implications of the gospel, like the glory of God, sanctification, growing in Christ-likeness. But at its very core, at its very foundation, the gospel is a declaration. Grace and peace, right? Grace to you and peace because of Christ. Phil?
Yeah, just the second that I was watching a preacher in a discussion group, and one of his comments was, and they're talking about implications of the gospel, and out of his mouth came, last time I checked, love thy neighbor is part of the gospel. And I nearly fell out of my chair. I think right before BJ spoke from 1 Corinthians 15. It says, by which you are saved is what the gospel is.
Yeah.
And it's a nice implication to love thy neighbor, but it's not the means by which you're saved.
Well, I would go even further to say it is a necessary implication of the gospel,
yeah.
Right? At least according to what Jesus said. But yeah, that, I mean, that's a good...
Isn't that also the target that Manchin was after with his liberalism book to the distortion that was in the church?
Yeah. And that really leads to the second point, second application. It is easy to distort the gospel. It's easy to do that in here, and it's easy to do in here. Right, in the heart, in our hearts individually, and it's easy to do it as a church. I mean, my goodness, look at the denominations that we have in this country. How many of them have distorted the gospel? And I think that we as individual believers, and if you're a member here, part of the Presbyterian Church in America, Trinity, I think we always need to be vigilant. We need to be Bereans to look at our hearts and to look at our churches. Are we distorting the gospel? Now, on the one hand, you know, Paul's talking about these false teachers that were distorting the gospel by adding to it, right? I'm talking about something a little bit different. I mean, certainly that's the case. If we have false teachers coming into this church, into the PCA, into whatever, proclaiming a false gospel, they're distorting that gospel, and Paul's told us what they should happen to them. That's a little bit different than what I'm saying right now, because I'm saying right now we all distort the gospel. Right? That's the human bent of the heart. We've already talked about this a couple times. Our human bent is to add to the gospel. Our human bent is Jesus plus. So we're constantly in that battle, right? Now, if we were teaching that and that we were holding to that for the rest of our lives, then Paul's saying, you know, that they should be accursed would apply to us. But there's also a sense in which I think the default of the human heart is to lose sight of the simplicity and the facts of the gospel, and to add into that. And we have to constantly be vigilant about that in our own hearts, as well as in our church. Now, in one of the commentators that I was looking at, Phil Ryken's commentary on Galatians, I want to recount a couple things that he said because I thought it was kind of stark. He was talking about how we have so many modern gospels. I got them. We have so many modern gospels today, and here are some of the ones that he mentioned. The gospel of material prosperity. Jesus is the way to financial gain. The gospel of family values. Jesus is the way to a happy home. The gospel of the self. Jesus is the way to have personal fulfillment and flourishing. The gospel of religious tradition. Jesus is the way to be respectable and dignified. The gospel of morality. Jesus is the way to be a good person and productive. Now, all of those are good things, right? Have financial gain, to have a happy home, to have personal fulfillment, to be respectable, to be a good person. But Ryken goes on to say, those things are not the true and the ultimate good news, the gospel, right? Those are the implications of the gospel. And then he quotes Pastor Ray Ortlund, who encouraged the readers of this particular commentary to engage in a thought experiment, is what he called it. This is where we kind of have an ouch moment, okay? He says, imagine the evangelical church, just kind of in general here in the United States, without the gospel. The evangelical church without the evangel, right? If that was to happen, they would have to replace the centrality of the gospel with something else. Right, something else is the focus. Something else is the central part of the life of that church. So Ortlund goes on to say, well, what would be some of the things that they could replace the gospel with? And he lists a number of possibilities: a passionate devotion to the pro-life movement, a confident manipulation of managerial techniques, a drive toward church growth and church planting, a deep concern for the institution of the family, a clever appeal to consumerism by offering a superficial, cost-free Christianity, a sympathetic, empathetic, thickly honeyed cultivation of personal relationships, a determination to take America back to its Christian roots through political power, a warm affirmation of self-esteem. Then Ryken went on to say this: so if we took the gospel out of the church, it would look pretty much like most evangelical churches today. Now, it's not all of those things are bad or even necessarily wrong. Those are some of those are good things. But if those are the central messages of the church, then we're kind of back in Galatians, right? Bill, you had your hand up.
Yeah, I mean, I suppose this is maybe you address that there. But I guess, like, if you take Jesus' life and ministry as obviously part of the gospel here. Jesus obviously addresses different groups with different messages that are seemingly contradictory. Like, is it possible that the gospel is a singular thing, but it does actually mean different things for different contexts? And if we boil it down into one, this is what the gospel is, aren't we losing Jesus' Jesus, like, I'm always struck by that. He says different things to different people. And I don't think they're contradictory. I think they're complementary.
Yep.
But I'm trying to wrestle with it.
Yep.
Because so often in the evangelical church, it feels as if it's like, all I need is Jesus.
Yep.
But then you have to ask, well, what does that actually mean?
Right. Yeah, no, it's a great question. And to some degree, we'll come back to that a number of times as we go through Galatians. But the way that I would quickly kind of at least give you my thought on that is that the message doesn't change, right? The message is Christ's person and work. How you're talking about that message might be different based on the person that's in front of you. So when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, he addressed them one way. And when he was talking to the outcasts of the society that he lived in, he talked with them in a different way. It didn't change what he was doing. Like, he was still going to the cross, right? He was still going to die for sin. He was still going to go into the grave. He was still going to rise again. And he was still going to ascend back into heaven. Like, the core of the gospel didn't change. The facts of the gospel didn't change. But how they got how the gospel was explained and addressed did have a lot to do with the context that was in front of him at the time. And that's certainly the case for us as well. I mean, Pastor Stephen, I would tell you that we deal with that every week as we're dealing with people within our congregation or beyond. Like, our people are in different places, right? If we have people that think that they've got everything together and, you know, their Christian life isn't perfect, but it's pretty close, how the gospel comes and addresses that person is different than the person that's in my office shattered and broken because of their sin and a sense of an inability to be able to not give in to their sin. Like, those are two very different people. And so I think the gospel's the same. I've only got one gospel. I have to take it wherever I go. But how it gets brought to those two different people is going to look and feel very differently. At least I hope it does. But we're always coming back to the same truth, right? It's a great question. I think we'll keep kind of chewing on it and thinking about it as we get in further into Galatians. I've only got a few minutes left, like literally a few minutes. Let me see if I can get through this real quick. Great questions. Keep them coming as we keep going through. So we're talking about how easy it is to distort the gospel. We can do it individually in our hearts and minds. We can do it as a church. And Martin Luther said, there is a clear and present danger that the devil might take away from us the pure doctrine of faith, or the gospel, and may substitute for it the doctrines of works and human traditions. It is very necessary, therefore, that the doctrine of faith be continually read and heard in public. I hope you feel that here, because this is something we try to do. I've talked to you about this before, but our worship service, at least three times, we're giving some explanation of the gospel, right? The order of the worship itself is the gospel. It's the declaration of Christ and what he's done, if you look at it. During the sermon, hopefully the gospel is being presented. During the Lord's Supper, It's a means of grace pointing us to Christ's work. Our Sunday school program with our kids is focused on a lot in addition to this, but certainly getting them the gospel. Small group studies, women's Bible study, men's Bible study, our shepherding group meetings that are starting, all are going to be, hopefully, reading and hearing in public, in meetings, the gospel. And by the way, if you're a member here, or if you're a member of a PCA church, then you've taken a vow. The last vow that you've taken is that you promise to study the what? The peace and the purity of the church. What's the purity of the church? Not distorting the gospel. Let's start there. Right? You have a vow to study that we're not distorting the gospel here at Trinity. Two last things, both of which... Well, the first one is, I think we don't need to spend a lot of time on this. There's only one gospel. Acts chapter 4. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one gospel. Listen, it would be a lot easier to be a religious pluralist, like the world is. That'd be easier. Here's a case in which it actually is better for us to take the harder path, right? And not give in to that mindset, because there is only one gospel. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Last is this, just something you can take away and think about today. Who are you trying to please? Paul asked that question in verse 10, right? Who are you trying to... That's a good question for us to reflect on regularly, especially for those of us that are people pleasers by nature. Who are you trying to please? It's not wrong to try to please people and be liked by others, but that can't be what drives us. Right? We have to be people that are seeking to please Jesus first. All right, let me finish there, and we'll come back next week. I think next week we're in verses 11. I'm trying to remember. I can't remember if we're going all the way to 24 or not. We might be. But if you want to read ahead a little bit, you could read 11 through 24. Let me pray for us. Father, it feels so much like we're just scratching the surface of this letter and all of these great thoughts and chewings on it from your people. And so I thank you for this time that we have together, not just today, but the weeks to come. And we pray that you would bless our time together and use it, Father. Use it that we might grow in our understanding of the gospel and the implications of the gospel. And how we seek to not only hold to this declaration of the person and work of Christ, but see it worked out, applied into every aspect of our lives. Be with us today as folks are leaving and going home now. We pray that you would give them a good rest of the Lord's Day, a day of rest and gladness. For those of us that are transitioning to worship, we pray you would help us to worship you well, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.